After their team has triumphed, then everyone engages. They chant going out of the stadium, you know, "We beat you, we beat you." Well, I mean, that's what the children, a million strong right now, except they're not chanting, "We beat you." They're chanting, "Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns." They're not singing about what they did. Why is that? Because they didn't do anything. God did it all. And let me say, that ought to be the theme of the songs that the redeemed of God sing. We don't come here to sing about ourselves. You know why? Because we didn't do anything. God did it all. And so we sing about Him. They're amazed. So here's what's going on. Here's what's going on in Exodus chapter 15. They have just seen the mightiest military complex on the face of the earth devoured by the Red Sea. Miraculously, without question, supernaturally, they have seen God destroy the mightiest military on the face of the earth, who also happened to be their arch enemies and were coming for their destruction. And when they were helpless, they saw God destroy their enemy in front of their faces. And so there they are on the other side of the Red Sea. They're camped out there. And let me tell you what I feel like's going on with them. I think it's very clear what's going on with them. Who is this God? That's what they're asking. We say, well, they know who that God is. No, they don't. They really don't. It's happened very quickly. Here's the history behind it. Israel has been a nation of slaves for 400 years. 400 years they've been a nation of slaves. And they haven't heard from God for 400 years. And now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God raises up out of the desert. He raises up out of the desert and He delivers them in a mighty and a signal way. And it happens very, very quickly, almost as if a whirlwind has taken place, and they find themselves at liberty, free for the first time in 400 years, and they're on the other side of the Red Sea, kind of wondering, what has just happened? What's happened? They're asking two questions. Who is this God? And why did He do this for us? The only gods they've really been... What are the only gods that the Israelites have really been cognizant of for the past 400 years? Do you know? The gods of Egypt. Amun-Ra. That's who they were familiar with. There hasn't been a prophet. There are no priests. God has been silent for 400 years. And so, they're very impressed by the gods of Egypt. They know very little about the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they want to know who it is, who's delivered us. How did we get here? And that's what's going to happen. God is going to give them, and that's what the book of Genesis is all about. That was the original purpose for the book of Genesis. They're in the wilderness. They're on the other side. They're free, and they don't know who God is and why He did it. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Moses to write the book of Genesis while they're in their wilderness journey, and he delivers it to them. Genesis is kind of a prehistory for the nation of Israel so that they can understand. He delivers the book of Genesis to them. In the book of Genesis, Israel is going to understand who this God is, how He could do all these things. It's because of who He is and why He did all of these things. It's His relationship to their forefathers. Now, let me say this. The book of Genesis will do the very same thing for you today. If you'll stay with me, if it's God's will, you'll stay with me through the book of Genesis. We will learn the same thing as they learn. You, if you've been born again by the power of God's Spirit, you've been redeemed. You're on the other side of the Red Sea. If you have the power of regeneration and the new birth in you, then you have seen your enemies defeated in front of you. Sin no longer dominates you, like Egypt no longer dominates the children of Israel here. If you've been born again, if you've been given spiritual life, then you've been delivered over through the Red Sea. And you need to know, who is that God that delivered me? Why would He deliver me? And how did He deliver me? Because there are some of you, I know your stories. I know your stories pre-Red Sea. I know your story, what it was like for you before God brought you over the Red Sea with a great and an uplift arm. And you're over on the other bank. You're a free man. You're a free woman by the power of God's grace. You need to understand who it is that has delivered you, who it is that has taken care of you, and why He would do it. It has great implications for you in your life. It can make a big difference in you. It will make a big difference in you. If we're successful in helping you to understand where you fit, like Moses was teaching the children of Israel where they fit by sharing with them the book of Genesis, if you learn where you fit in that narrative, it'll fill in a lot of the gaps for you in your life. If you don't understand this, if you don't understand your place in the purpose of God, beginning in the book of Genesis, if you don't understand that, then you're no better than a cow or a horse who just lives their life aimlessly, purposefully. I mean, they're good for something, but there's no ultimate meaning to a cow or horse, as far as I know. Do you mean Fido's not going to heaven? You'll have to ask God. I don't know. I'm telling you that God has a purpose for your life. You're not temporary. You don't just belong to this world. There's something far more meaningful. God has been thinking about you for a long time, and not just any God, but the God of heaven and of earth. So, what we want to do with the book of Genesis is help you, like the children of Israel, to develop an appropriate worldview in your life. That's important. What do you mean worldview? That's a big term. No, it just means what the term says. How do you view the world and your place in it? Ask yourself that right now. How do you view this world and your place in it? A worldview is a set of assumptions that we have in us about who we are and what we're doing here. And we can act on those set of assumptions. Sometimes we do it consciously. Sometimes we do it subconsciously. Sometimes we're consistent with our worldview. Sometimes we're inconsistent with our worldview. But let me tell you, what you believe about who you are, what you're doing in this world, and where you're going is going to make a difference in the way you go through this world. It is. And if you think that you're no better than the old dog Rover, when he dies, he's just dead all over, that's going to make a difference in your quality of life and peace in this world. Let me tell you, I'm better than the old dog Rover. When I die, I'm not dead all over. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm His. He's got a better purpose for me than this world. I'm on a journey. I'm going somewhere. I've got a place by the grace of God. I've got a better home than this. I've got a better land than this. Listen, I'm thankful for this home, for this land, and for this place, and for my experiences. But God has designed some better thing for us. We're on our wilderness journey. We're on our way home. And we're going to learn about how that came to pass and why it came to pass and who's making it happen. Because I'm going to tell you, the more you understand about who it is that's making it happen, the surer your journey is going to be. I'm not concerned about my afterlife. I'm not concerned about where I'm going to be after this world. Why is that? Because you've been so good and so faithful? No, because I understand a little bit about who's carrying me there. I've got great confidence in him. If he can split the waters of the Red Sea, congeal them, wall them up, and be to the salvation of his people, and then the same waters that were to the salvation of his people be to the destruction and the damnation of the enemies of his people, he can take care of me. He can, and he will. And that understanding about who you are, what's going on around about you, what is the ultimate story? What is the ultimate story? What is the narrative? Let me say, the God of our fathers has, you'll hear me talk about the narrative. It just means the story. The story. God has a story for your life. Did you know that? God has a story. He has a narrative for you. He does. You look next to the person. Look to the person that's seated next to you. Look at the person seated to the left or the right of you. That's part of your narrative. That is. I believe that with everything in me. God's done a lot of writing about you, who you are, what you're going to be, where you're going to be, how you're going to do it. I'm interested in that. I'm interested in that. It's not, but there he is outside of my personal narrative. There's a greater narrative. There's a greater story that I'm a part of. And let me say this. God's story, God's narrative is not a narrative. It's not a story. God's story is the narrative. It is the story. It's the only one. It's the only one. What Christians believe about what's going on in this world, what the Bible teaches about what's taking place in this cosmos, is the story. You say, that sounds so narrow. What about everything else that everybody else believes? I'm just telling you, by the grace of God. That don't mean that they're not included in God's narrative, but I'm telling you, I'm glad to know that I know the story. The narrative. And only know that by the grace of God. And just because, and let me say this, just because somebody doesn't understand the narrative, just like I understand it, does not mean they're a part of it. The narrative embraces them as well. Thank God. So, this narrative began, the book of Genesis really began when God calls Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. Moses was tending the flocks of Jethro on the backside of the Midian desert. He had become a shepherd. He had been a prince in Egypt. Now he's a shepherd. God calls him. God delivers his people using Moses to make it happen. Moses is going to mediate the deliverance of his Old Testament nation, Israel. Incredible rescue. Amazing rescue. And such a grand rescue calls for a grand explanation. I mean, folks are rocking and it's really hard. It's hard for us seated here. It's hard for us seated here all of these years, 3,000 years later. It's hard for us to get our arms around just how epic and how traumatic this was for the victors and for the vanquished. So as the children of Israel are trying to figure out, who is this God? Why would he do this for us? How could he do these things? We just saw sea congeal up and become like walls. How could God do that? Why would God do that? Let me tell you, the Egyptians were wondering the same things back in Egypt. I was thinking about this. The shock that's in everybody's mind about what's going on. What does all of this mean? Now, I don't care how you voted in the last presidential election. I do care how you voted in the last presidential election. But for purposes of my illustration, I don't care. Was anybody besides me in this congregation up at 2 o'clock in the morning last presidential election whenever the blue wave did not happen? Do you remember the look on the liberal media's faces? Do you remember the shock? I'll never forget it. I was watching MSNBC. Thank you. I try to avoid it. I was watching those guys. I will never forget the amazement, the shock. This cannot be happening. There is no way this can happen. It absolutely can't. That's exactly what was going on in Egypt the day after the Red Sea. How could this happen? How did those Republicans get it? What in the world? Who is this God? How could we're the mightiest military on the face of the earth, the mightiest political empire, we're the mightiest commercial empire. There is no way the God of those little no-account desert slaves could whoop us. What happened to the mighty blue wave? That's what everybody's wondering. And that's what God is going to answer with the book of Genesis. He's about to tell them, this is who I am and this is what I'm doing. And boy, what a story it is. What an incredible story. What an incredible God. It would take a mighty God to produce this kind of incredible story and narrative. And he does it with great ease. God doesn't have to work up a sweat to get his work done. He's a mighty God. Why and how? Why? So the book of Genesis. I told you they've lost historical touch with God. They don't understand why God. They don't understand who God is. You say, wait a minute. God was the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Isaac, he spoke to Jacob, and he spoke to them a lot. So they can't forget that. How could they forget that? That was their family, and God was speaking to their family. I'll tell you how far away God was. Let me ask you this. Who can tell me what was going on in their family 400 years ago? I'm not going to ask you to do it. If you can tell me who your ancestor was 400 years ago. Tell me who your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was 400 years ago. Who can tell me that? Well, I did a little work. I did a little work. In 1600, in Kilburny, in Ayrshire, Scotland, Sir John Crawford and Margaret Crawford gave birth to a young man who would be called, and that's Colonel David Crawford. Can you believe that? That's a fact. That's what was going on in my family 400 years ago. You have no idea how difficult it was to figure that out. I can't tell you what a professional genealogist, Alvy Davidson in Auburndale, Florida, was involved, but that's a fact. Sir John Crawford and Margaret Crawford gives birth to a noble young man who will later become Colonel David Crawford. Oh, that's amazing. No wonder you want to know about your family. They're such noble, royal, regal people. And then in a few generations after that, my triple-great-grandfather and both of his sons are arrested in South Georgia for riot, insurrection, and revolt and put in prison. When you go hunting your ancestors, watch out. It'll look good for a little while. Things will be going along well for a little while, but boy, before you know it, boom. So maybe it's best that you don't know what was going on 400 years ago with your. But you see how I'm probably the only one. And it's because I love history in an unusual way. And I love to look back and see how the providence of God has led our family. It was very meaningful to me. And I'm probably the only one in the congregation who can tell you what was going on in 1600 and 1625 in their family 400 years ago. The children of Israel absolutely could not. Let me say this, the overt knowledge of God was gone from them. Their understanding of God was gone from them. Now let me say this, he was not gone from their hearts. I want to stop and make this point. Because they had lost his name did not mean they had lost their God. Listen. You know what Helen Keller said whenever she heard the gospel through finger speech? She was seated in a church in Boston, Massachusetts. It's been many years since I told this. I love this. It's been many years since I told this. God's not limited even if they don't know his name. He's still their God. There are people that say, well, you know, they can't be a child of God. You know, if Brother David doesn't get the gospel out there and he doesn't get the gospel to him and I don't carry Jesus, you know, to the far reaches of the Congo jungle, then God can't get there if I don't carry him. Helen Keller, Helen Keller was deaf and blind. She was deaf and blind, and she developed sign language, helped to develop sign language. That's one of the great feats of her life. And so she finally goes to church. She goes to church, and there is a translator who in her hand is making signs while the preacher preaches. Now for the first time, Helen Keller is hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through sign language. And as the translator is signing about Jesus Christ going to Calvary, going to the cross, and paying the sin debt of his people, bearing the price of their sin, purchasing heaven for them through his shed blood, Helen Keller begins to explain, "I know him. I know him. I know who he is. I just never knew his name." Let me say this. The children of Israel may have lost his name, but they had not lost their God. And there will be countless millions in heaven who don't know his name as you know his name. There are countless millions of unborn babies in the United States of America who didn't live long enough in their mother's womb to hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will know him when they see him. Amen. God's not limited. But thank God, in his mercy, he produces the volume of the book, the Bible, so that you can know his name. And in knowing his name, you can know who he is and what he's doing. And you'll have great peace in your life as a result of it. That's what we want for you. That's the purpose of the gospel. So in Genesis, he's going to tell them, he's going to make them aware of what his historical relationship is with them. All right, now the book of Genesis. Very quickly. Just a few more minutes. The book of Genesis is basically about one person. Do you all know who that is? Remember this now. This is good stuff. The book of Genesis is basically about one person. If you get this, you got the book of Genesis. It's about Abraham. It is. It is. From Genesis has 50 chapters from chapter 11. From chapter 11 up to chapter 50, it's all about Abraham and his children. That's what it's about. So now you understand the book of Genesis. You can go home. You can pass the test. One question. What's the book of Genesis about? It's about Abraham. It is. And what about chapters 1 through 10, preacher? They're an introduction. They're a brief introduction for Abraham arriving on the scene and what God is going to do with Abraham. And in learning about God and Abraham in the book of Genesis, we will learn a great deal about who God is and what he's doing in this world, and the peace that that will bring to us. Genesis 1 through 10, before we get to Abraham, Genesis 1 through 10 is going to let us know that God is a mighty God. That's what you're going to learn in Genesis 1 through 10. I encourage you to go home before the next time we gather to speak about the book of Genesis. Just go home and read Genesis 1 through 10. The thing you're going to come away with from Genesis 1 through 10 in creation, in the garden, the fall of man, and Noah, and the great cataclysmic epic event that happens in the day. What you're going to learn is that Genesis and the Bible is about a really big God. A big God, a mighty God. This is not a little God. The book of Genesis is about a big God that has creative power. Let me say this. A God that will not be thwarted by the puny will of man. Let me tell you. A little worm can withstand the tread of an elephant better than man can wrestle with God. You'll learn that in Genesis chapters 1 through 10. God has his people here before him in Sinai in this 15th chapter. And he's going to explain what kind of a great God he is. And they're going to need that. They're going to need to understand that a God of creative power, the God of Genesis 1 and 2 is their God. Not the dead gods of Egypt, but the active creative God of Genesis 1 and 2. That's who has rescued you and redeemed you. not just any God, but the big God has stepped in. He's redeemed you. That's important for you to know that today. Now listen to me very carefully. We'll make this point. We'll be done very quickly. It's important for you to know who the God is that redeemed you, what kind of God he is, and what kind of power he has. And the first thing that he wants the children of Israel in the wilderness to know about who this God is that's redeemed him, the first thing he tells them is that I'm a creator God. I speak worlds into existence simply by the word of my power. David, in Psalm 33, he describes the work of creation, and this is how he said God created. It's as complex as this. This is how God created. David said that God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's not very complicated, is it? God speaks, and worlds appear. Just like I shook out salt from the salt shaker onto my eggs this week, God in his omnipotence and power just shook and worlds rolled off of his tongue. He wanted Israel to know that. And in the New Testament, he wants you to know that he's still the God of creative power. He writes to the suffering church. Listen to me. He writes to the suffering church in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he says this. As the church is suffering horrifically, tragically, under the brutal force of the tyrant Nero, it's the gates of hell have been opened and unleashed against the church of God, and it's a murderous, barbaric, horrific assault. Who can withstand? Who can stand before the might of Rome and the monster Nero that's at the head of Rome? And this is what Peter says to that suffering church. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer commit the keeping of their souls as unto a faithful Creator. There are many titles that Peter could have used about the Lord when he's writing to the suffering church. There are many ways he could have described. He could have told the church, commit yourself to your king, commit yourself to your shepherd, commit yourself to your Lord. But he said, commit the keeping of your souls as unto a faithful Creator. And let me tell you, a God that creates has the ability to keep what he's created. The God of Genesis 1 and 2 can keep what he makes. And he will. And that's his promise. He promises in the book of Isaiah, said, I have made and I will uphold. Just as sure as I've made you, I'm going to keep you. And in the days and weeks and years ahead, as trouble and challenge and trial comes, you remember that your life is being kept by the God of Genesis 1 and 2. There's great trouble, there's great tragedy, there's great trial, there's great difficulty, great upheaval in the United States of America at a level I've never seen before in my life. But it doesn't change the ability of our God. He's still the God of Genesis 1 and 2. It's been this bad before. We don't know what it was like to live through what the church of the first 200 years lived through. And God was able to sustain them, wasn't he? The church in the book of Proverbs is compared to conies, just little rabbits that can't run. It said the coney are a feeble folk, but they make their house among the rocks. Our rocks is the greatness of our Creator God. And that's what God wanted Israel to know. This is who has redeemed you. This is who's provided for you. I'm the Creator God. And then he wants them to know, while they're at Sinai, that I'm a God of commitment. You know what? Okay, so he's a Creator God. So he's a powerful God. And here's the last thing. Okay, we know who you are. We know who you are. You're a Creator God. Why are you doing all of this for us, right? If somebody comes along, you know, if you're impoverished, if you're in the poorhouse, if they're about to take your home, they're about to take your car, You can't put food on your table. You can't put clothes on the backs of your children. And somebody comes along and they stroke a check for $2 million, put it in your bank account and say, somebody that you don't know, you don't even know their name. It begs the question, why, doesn't it? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? I've had people do very nice things for me that I did not know. Sent me things that were, that I didn't know anything. I didn't know who they were. And in the card or in the letter, they would say, "Your grandfather baptized me. He married my wife and I. And I wanted you to have this collection of books." He referenced these books, and we bought very nice things because they had a relationship back to my grand. He's about to explain to the Israelites who are on the other side of the Red Sea why he has done all of this for them. Amazing things, staggering things in delivering and redeeming them. Why would he do that? And the reason is, and we'll see this in the book of Genesis, specifically in the 11th through the 50th chapters, because he made commitments hundreds of years previously. He made promises. And let me tell you, God is not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. And that's the difference between us and a lot of other theological systems of belief. We believe when God makes promises that he keeps the promises that he makes. You know, there are some people that believe that there are folks that God loves that are going to die and go to hell. He loves them. He tried to make eternal life. Listen, this is what Paul tells the young preacher Titus. This is a promise keeper. This is commitment. Listen to this. Sounds like a promise keeper. Sounds like commitment. He says this: God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began. If God promised somebody eternal life before the world began, do you think they're going to get eternal life? Absolutely they are, or he's not God. Because God, by nature, cannot lie. There are some things that it's impossible for God to do. That doesn't mean it's a limit on his power or ability. The only things that God cannot do are those things that would be in direct contradistinction to his nature and his character and who he is. One of the things that God cannot do is he cannot lie. And Paul said, God promised some folks eternal life, and they're going to have it. God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began. And he makes those promises in the form of covenants. And that's what we're going to take up when we get back. He makes those promises in the form of covenants. That's what you're going to learn in Genesis 11 through 50, that God is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. So what does that mean? Relationships in ancient worlds, in the ancient lands, in ancient civilizations, not just Israel, but the ancients' relationships were based on covenants, because covenants meant commitment and faithfulness. Let me ask you this. What are relationships based on today? We'll leave with this. What are relationships based on today? You want to know, I'm not overstating this. You know what relationships are based on today, much of the time? Feeling. Right. Isn't that right? How do you feel today? That's it. That's the reason the divorce rate's so high in the United States of America. We have forgotten that relationships are about commitment. They're not just about how I feel. That's it. And because we've lost that, listen to me. Relationships are about commitment. It's not just about how I feel. The feeling ebbs and flows. Amen? Somebody ought to say amen. Amen. Tell the truth, be honest. And let me ask you this. Why does the feeling ebb and flow? Because you haven't been doing what you ought to be doing. Amen? Listen, when I'm the kind of husband that I ought to be, I'm feeling it. And Sister Sherry's feeling it. But when I'm not the kind of husband, when I'm not putting in what I ought to be putting in to the marriage, I'm not feeling it. But let me say this. That does not mean that I'm not committed because I don't feel it today like I felt it yesterday. I made a covenant to that young lady, and I'm committed by the grace of God. It's not about how I feel. Young folks, it's not your commitment to each other, your relationship to each other is not how you feel today. It's based on a commitment that you made to God. Whenever you took them by the hand, the feeling is going to ebb and flow. The novelty may wear. Now let me say this. If you'll stick with it, I was about to say the novelty may wear off. If you'll stick with it, the novelty will come back. It will. You know, one of the reasons that I love being married to Sherry Denise Crawford, she's the one thing outside of God in this world I've never been able to figure out. I still can't figure her out. That's a fact. I've tried. I work at it. I think I'll know what she's going to do. It keeps me coming back, honey. I appreciate that. You never really know what she's got. I love that. But even if I manage to figure her out, and I won't, thank God, she's a glorious mystery. My commitment's there. It is. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. But my commitment's there. I've got that right. That's what relationships are about. Being committed. And when you make mistakes and you don't do the right thing in the relationship, don't lessen your commitment, even in the midst of mistakes. Pick yourself up by the grace of God. Do better the next day. The blood of Jesus Christ can help you overcome any mistake. Any mistake. His blood can make the foulest clean. We either believe that or we need to quit preaching salvation by the grace of God. Any mistake. You may not feel like forgiving them. You may not feel like you're in love anymore. But you stay committed to the covenant that you made. And I promise you, because God's faithful, the feeling will return. It will return. I've counseled hundreds of couples on that, and I've seen it work over and over again. Whether you feel like it or not, don't leave. Remain committed. And the reason that 400 years, after 400 years of silence, these people, if they knew anything about their God, our God's forgotten us. The reason that after 400 years of silence, God shows himself mighty and he appears out of the desert and he crushes the mightiest kingdom on the face of the earth is because God is a God of commitment. And so this is it. 2,000 years ago, you remember Israel hadn't heard from God in 400 years and he shows up and he crushes Egypt and carries him out. 2,000 years ago, nobody had heard for God from 400 years, from Malachi. How long was it from Malachi to Matthew? 400 years. Nobody's heard from God. He's gone away. Is he still committed? And after 400 years, a little babe is born in Bethlehem in Judea. God shows up. Can you be any more committed than that? He clothes himself with a body of flesh and experiences the horrors of this world. Because he is a promise maker and a promise keeper, and he came down to keep his commitments. That's the God who's committed to you. He's committed to you at the level of the death of his own son at Calvary. There's nothing that you're going to encounter that God is not committed to you in it. There is no trouble, there's no trial that the God of Israel is not on your side. He's with you. He's committed to you. He won't let you go. He's a covenant-keeping God. And that's what the book of Genesis is all about. Promise maker, promise keeper. Because of his promise to you, you ought to make a promise to him. You ought to promise to serve him. You ought to promise to love him. You ought to promise to follow him. You ought to promise to worship him. You can do that in the way he's prescribed through the waters of gospel baptism. You come while we sing some appropriate hymn. Brother Jay, what do you have? 296. Hymn number 296. You come while we sing this hymn. Nope.
The Lord has been.